Please find Romans 16 again. That shouldn't be too difficult. And look at verses 17 and 18. Romans 16, 17, and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Wow. That text is so different from everything that has gone before it here in Romans 16. Paul opened this passage sending greetings and commendations to all sorts of men and women in the Roman church, people he knew and people for whom he was deeply grateful to God. And in the last text that we examine, verse 16, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Every time you come together, be excited to see each other and run up and embrace, a kiss on the cheek, a warm handshake. That's so positive. And that is clearly the atmosphere that Paul desired in the Roman church, in every church, a very positive, loving, affirming atmosphere in the church. And then, all of a sudden, out of the blue, with no warning, Paul speaks about the need to be watchful against people in the church who would subtly cause division and separation, and to avoid them. What a difference. What a shocking difference. Why would Paul speak so differently without warning? Well, he must have considered this whole matter to be very, very serious. He must have seen threats coming against the church. And he cannot conclude without issuing this sobering, chilling warning. Some have wondered if in the process of writing this epistle, which must have taken a very long time, if perhaps Paul had received word that there was such a person already in the Roman church, and he is warning against their sinister, divisive behavior. Others have wondered if perhaps he had learned of someone who was moving to Rome, and he knew them, and he knew them to be divisive, and he issues this warning. Well, we're simply not told why Paul said this, why he said it here. Now, it's not completely out of keeping with other texts, even in the Roman epistle. There are various points in which Paul addresses himself to people who oppose his doctrine. You can see that in chapter 2. You can see it, I believe, in chapter 6. You can see it again in chapter 9. Paul was aware that whenever he taught, it was pushed back. And perhaps even in Rome, there would be those who would resist his doctrine. And he speaks very pointedly to them. But he hasn't spoken very pointedly about the danger of division. But he has another context I would ask you to turn to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Luke records Paul's farewell to the pastors of the church at Ephesus. Paul didn't think he would ever see them again. Well, he did, but he didn't think he would. And so he gives them very strong admonitions. Look at verse 28. Acts 20, 28. Paul says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Now notice this. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." And the implication is you will have to do the same. Whatever else moved Paul to write our text, we know it was the Spirit of God ultimately that moved him. This warning comes from Christ himself, the head of the church. Now, frankly, I'm a bit mystified that I'm preaching this text this morning. Yesterday evening was such a marvelous time as we saw a new church constituted. It was so uplifting. Last week's sermon, "Embrace One Another with a Holy Kiss." I love that. Hey, did you do that this morning, by the way? Who'd you kiss or hug, shake hands with? If you're going to expound the Word of God, you take it as it comes. And this is what comes next. But you know what? I don't think it's an accident. I don't know why. But I do believe that God sovereignly appoints all things. And I believe that we are studying this text this morning by sovereign appointment. I don't know why. But I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to preach it as though somebody here needs it. Okay? Because God appointed, for some reason, that we would examine this text this morning. Well, I'm going to try to unpack the verse is, by means of four questions. The first is the largest of the four. The question is this: what exactly is the danger being warned against? What is the danger being warned against? Well, clearly, Paul is concerned about divisions, schism within the church. Divisions come. They're always hurtful. I'm tempted to say they're almost always sinful. But they can come in any number of ways. Somebody gets their feelings hurt. Somebody lovingly admonishes them and they take it the wrong way and they get hurt and they divide. Very often it happens because of gossip. Someone begins to speak negatively about another person behind their back. Sometimes pastors. Gossip divides the best of friends. Sometimes it's because people check out. They stop assembling with the church. They separate themselves. And then sometimes they blame the church because nobody has pursued them. Divisions happen, sadly, for any number of reasons. All of them bad, all of them injurious. But there is one cause of division, one source of division that is the most dangerous of all. It's dangerous to the church. It's dangerous to the souls who are involved, the souls that cause it, the souls who are drawn in by it. And I'm speaking now of division that comes through a clever undermining of the doctrine of the Bible. It's a division that's caused by planting seeds of doubt or even explicit rejection of certain things that are taught in the apostolic word. And this seems to be the division, the cause against which Paul is giving warning. Look at verse 17. Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. Paul is very confident that the doctrine they had received was right and sound doctrine. Paul himself had not taught them. He had never been to Rome. But he knew who had taught them. We don't. Paul did. And he knew that what they had been taught was faithful. He knew that they had been taught the apostolic word. They had been taught the truth of Jesus Christ that he revealed and taught by and to his disciples. In John chapter 16, we have these words. It's the night before Christ is betrayed. The next day he will be crucified. He says to his disciples in the upper room, "I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. You will be led into all truth." Now, sometimes we try to claim that for ourselves, but that text was given explicitly to the apostles. The promise was that when the Spirit of God came, he would lead the apostles, the foundation blocks of the Christian church, he would lead them into all truth. And we are able to know that truth by the apostolic word, the New Covenant Scriptures. All the Bible is inspired of God, but it's a progressive revelation. In the word of the apostles, the revelation comes to its final, most mature form till Jesus returns. Our ability to understand the old covenant is determined by the interpretation of the apostles. We have the word of the apostles, the old truth which the Spirit of God has revealed to them. Now, at the time that Paul wrote that, that revelation was happening orally. The apostles were teaching men orally. It was slowly being put into written form, but primarily in that time it was communicated orally by listening to the apostles and the students of the apostles preach and teach. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul told his son in the ministry, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses. Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The things you have heard from my lips. Later he says, you must continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. From an apostle of the Lord Jesus, who has been brought into all truth. And thankfully, as Paul spoke and taught, he was writing, and the other apostles were writing, and the students of the apostles were writing the apostolic doctrine guided by the Holy Spirit. So what we have is an infallible record of apostolic truth. And beloved, the burden for you is to get that truth in your mind and in your heart, to love it, to learn it, to memorize it, to meditate upon it until it becomes part of the fabric of your soul. You are to so know the apostolic word, so love that word, that nothing will move you away from it. And if you hear something that is out of keeping with the apostolic word, you must be able to recognize that and to reject it. Your soul depends on that. Paul tells us that Satan is able to transform himself into an angel of light. Is that scary to you? Satan is able to come in the form of professing Christians, even Christian ministers, and to beguile you into thinking that you are actually learning the Word of God. You're not learning the Word of God. You're learning his perverted form of the Word of God, which won't save your souls, may very well damn your souls. Here's something very important. Very often people come to us and they want us to believe what they say, and they'll begin by saying, I believe, I very much believe. Nothing is true just because you believe it. Nothing is made true because I believe it. Nothing is made true by the fact that a billion people believe it. Brilliant people believe it. Pious people believe it. Nothing is made true just because the reformers believed it or the Puritans believed it. The only thing to which you can attach your soul with certainty is what God says. What God does, what God reveals. That is where your faith must go. It's not so much what you believe, it's what does the Word of God say? And then the test is, do you believe what God says? That's our enduring responsibility. That's how we keep our souls. That's how we keep our church. It's a solemn duty of every Christian, every church member, to yield your mind, your soul, to the Word of God, and especially the Word of God spoken to us through the apostles. This is divine revelation brought to its most mature and final form. Remember what John wrote? The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came ultimately in its final form through Jesus Christ. Here is the underlying point of what Paul is saying. Here's the underlying point of this warning. Get this. The church of Jesus Christ is held together by the mutual adherence of each one of its members to the Word of God. So I thought the church was held together by the Holy Spirit. Oh, indeed, it is. But how does the Spirit of God knit us together and hold us together? It's by working through the Bible. It's by working through revealed truth. And whatever weakens our attachment to the Word of God weakens our unity. You get that? Whatever weakens your attachment to any part of the Bible weakens our unity. How did Satan get to our first parents? Has God said? Did God really say that? Believe me, that is still his go-to line. That's still his go-to line. Did God really say, do you think God really meant that? Well, I always thought so. Well, let me tell you what God really said. Do you believe on Jesus Christ? Do you? Do you believe on the Christ of the Bible? How do you know that the Jesus you are trusting is the real Christ? There's only one way you can know. And that is to make sure that the Christ who is the object of your faith is the very Christ revealed in this book. How do you know that you're following Christ? How do you know that your life is taking shape according to the will of Christ? The only way you can know is by conforming your thoughts, your patterns of life, your patterns of speech, the way you do marriage, the way you do parenting, the way you make money, spend money, the way you live your life, conforming to the actual words of the Bible. Don't depend on your pastors. We can be wrong. Depend on the Scripture. Know the Bible yourself. Paul is warning against a division that subverts the Bible, that distorts the Word of God, that causes people to think contrary to the Word of Christ, yet makes them think they're thinking right when their thinking is diametrically opposed to the Word of God. That's the most dangerous kind of division. Much shorter question number two. How do people do that? How do people cause church members to believe things contrary to the apostolic word? How does that happen? How do people come into an assembly of sincere believers and seduce some of them, any of them, into questioning, even rejecting portions of sound doctrine? Doctrine that they have received and learned and taught. How does that happen? It does happen. It does happen. It happens in churches like this one. You say, it will never happen to me. I pray it never will. I remember a brother who I trust told me he was part of a small group in a church that's very well known in our area. And he said he had to back away from that small group because the leader denied the doctrine of hell. He's a leader of a small group in an evangelical church, and he is denying one of the very clear doctrines of the Bible. It happens. How does that happen? Well, look at verse 18. The last part of verse 18. By smooth words and flattering speech, hearts are deceived. Smooth words and flattering speech. How do I give you an idea of what smooth words and flattering speech actually look like? Well, whenever I read about smooth words and flattering speech, my mind is drawn to the book of Proverbs and to some of the counsel that Solomon gave to his son regarding the immoral woman. Proverbs chapter 7. Solomon was very graphic. He was not graphic in giving a detailed account of how the immoral woman was dressed. She was dressed seductively, how she looked. Now, he gave a rather detailed description of how she spoke. Solomon says, she caught the naive young man. Gives a picture of a young man, very naive, inexperienced, walking the streets, and she encounters him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today, I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I found you. I've been looking for you, and I've found you. I've spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. He'll come at the appointed day. And Solomon says, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, the naive young man went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter. You see what that immoral woman did? She caused the young man to feel special. I went out this morning looking for someone just like you. And here you are. I can't believe it. Here you are. You're just the man I was looking for. You are special. I can tell it. And then she made him feel safe. I have paid my vows. I have peace offerings with me. I've been to the house of God. I have made sacrifices. I'm a good woman. You can trust me. And my husband, conveniently, he's out of town. He won't be back for days. I want you. I'm safe. You can trust me. And I have prepared my bed and my bedroom for you. It will be wonderful. We can drink our fill of love all night long. Come with me. And the young man went, like an ox following its owner to the slaughterhouse. That's heartbreaking. But that tells us something, I think, about the person who seduces church members away from apostolic truth into errors and into division. First, they labor to make the person they are seeking to seduce to feel very good about themselves. They assure them that they, the false teacher, that they are very impressed with this person's sincerity, love of the Bible. I know you're an independent thinker. You don't just listen and buy into everything the preacher says. I can tell you are very sincere. You are a trusting, loving person. You're the kind of person I admire. There aren't many like you. Very positive, very affirming. The first thing they do is to make their prey feel good about themselves. And in doing so, secondly, they make their prey feel good about them. Feel good about them. I'm a sincere believer too. And I study the Bible too. And you can trust me. You can bank on my words. What I tell you is true. Let's enter into a very close relationship. It will be wonderful. Bottom line is that the seducer, the untrustworthy teacher, the person who causes division, is laboring to win people to himself. To win people to himself. And all of us, let's be honest, all of us are much more inclined to listen to people we like. And we're inclined to like people who dote over us, who tell us how wonderful we are, how great we are. Some of us will follow anywhere if somebody will just give us a compliment. If somebody will just tell us that we are great and good, just the kind of Christian that they want for a pal. According to Paul, that's their chief ploy. To make you feel better about yourself and thereby to cause you to like them and to feel safe with them and to feel comfortable with them so you will buy what they are selling. In contrast with this, the faithful messenger, whether it be a preacher, a Sunday school teacher, or just an individual Christian, the person who is faithful will always be much more about the message than about himself or about you. The overriding concern of the faithful messenger is that you would understand, believe, and do what the Bible says. That you would see clearly that what he is teaching you is nothing other than God's word, and that you would believe it and take it into your heart and apply it to your life, not because he said it, but because the Bible says it. It doesn't mean that faithful messengers are unconcerned about the way you think about yourself or even the way you think about them. But their overriding interest is to get you to Christ, that you would know the Christ of the Bible and that you would follow him as he is revealed in the Bible, as he speaks in the Bible, because the faithful man, the faithful woman knows very much he can help you. If you follow him, you'll both end up in a ditch. Your safety is Christ speaking in the Bible, and that is his safety. That's her safety. And he's determined as much as he can to connect you with the scriptures, because that's how he connects you to Christ. So the faithful messenger is not focusing on you, and he's not focusing on whether you like him or not. His focus is on the text of the Bible and getting you into the scriptures. Are you with me? Because this is life and death stuff. What often happens in the process of a faithful messenger trying to get you into the Bible, it is that he will say some things that you won't like. He will say some things, perhaps, in applying the Bible to you. He may say, you know, while we're thinking about this text, it seems to me that you're not treating your wife the way this text says a godly man should. What's he doing? Well, he's not trying to make you feel warm and fuzzy about him, but he's trying to be faithful to you. He's trying to help you apply the Word of God honestly. And you may be offended at that. Let me tell you, the guy who's trying to seduce you by smooth words and flattering lips will almost never say anything that will cause you to not like him. Dangerous people in the church are people who try to win you to themselves and then leverage that favor to introduce to you ideas that are outside the Bible, contrary to the teaching of the apostles, and hopefully the teaching that you are hearing, the teaching on which the church is built. You want to know a prime example of this? Joel Osteen. How did Joel Osteen come to have hundreds of thousands of followers? It wasn't by teaching the Bible. It was by making people feel good about themselves, distorting the Word of God to give people positive vibes about themselves and ultimately about him. Now, the people that Paul is warning against are probably not preachers. They're probably ordinary people who come into churches and join them and do damage. Question number three, who is most at risk from these kinds of people? Who is most at risk? Look at verse 18 again. By smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. He said, that's not me. The word simple is kind of it strikes me as being a bit derogatory. It's kind of demeaning, simple. But that's not the only way the Greek word can be translated. It's interesting the way it's translated. The ESV translates it naive, deceives the hearts of the naive. The American Standard Version translates it innocent, deceive the hearts of the innocent. My favorite translation is the New American Standard that translates it unsuspecting, deceives the hearts of the unsuspecting. Idea is that people who are taken in, who embrace false, skewed doctrine and thereby are brought to be at odds with their fellow church members, The idea is that those people had no idea what was happening. It was happening. They had no idea. As they were being courted, as they were being taken out to the coffee shop to spend lengthy conversations over coffee, as they were being invited into homes and treated like royalty, they had no idea what was actually happening. Even when the conversations began to turn and began to become more critical about the church and critical about the pastors and critical about the preaching and critical about the doctrine of the church, they didn't realize. Maybe at points they felt a little uncomfortable, but they trusted this person. They didn't realize they were being seduced into a bad place. And very gradually, they were becoming disaffected toward Christ's church, toward God's people, even toward certain elements of divine revelation. You say, I think you're making this up. Well, look at 2 Peter 3. Look at Paul's description of people who will come into houses and lead people astray. This is how people are lured away and brought into conflict with their church. This is how people may lose their own souls. It's difficult to preach this. If Jesus had said, Gary, what would you like to preach this Sunday? It wouldn't have been this text. But I don't apologize for it. It is the Word of God. The problem is how to apply this pastorally. The last thing we want is for you to become a suspicious people. We want you to be the kind of people that run up and grab each other when you see each other and give one another a holy kiss. We want you to be the kind of people that receive one another just as Christ has received you. We don't want you to be suspicious. Problem is, this danger is real. Until the church makes it to glory, there will be people who will try in any number of ways to destroy the church. And the thing that holds us together, ultimately, is our mutual commitment to the doctrine of the Bible. And so I have to say it to you. I don't want you to become suspicious. But now that I've expounded this, you can't say you're naive or unsuspecting. Last question. What does the Holy Spirit require us to do in light of this threat? What are we to do with this? Well, implicitly, the expectation is that we will take our Bibles more seriously, that we will ingest more of the Bible, we will study it and listen more carefully. We will test everything we hear, and I invite that. Test everything I say by the Bible. Don't believe it because Gary said it. Believe it because the apostles said it. Implicitly, that's what this text requires. Explicitly, it requires two things that are very uncomfortable. First of all, verse 17, note Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine you have learned. Note them. That person in private conversation who says, well, you know, we've always been taught this, and I know there are texts that support this, but honestly, this is what I think is true. Be careful about those people. Take note of people who in whatever way express disagreement with the Word of God. Note them. Pay attention. Make a mental note. Recognize them. Take note of them. Secondly, and this is, it's really hard, avoid them. Verse 17, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Turn away from them. Stop keeping company with them. Don't go to the coffee shop with them. Don't respond to invitations to come into your home. Cease listening to them. Avoid them. That's what the text says. That's what the text means. It's so counterintuitive for the Christian to avoid someone who professes to be a Christian. It's hard to feel comfortable about that. I had to do that this week. Ah, my time's been gone. A few years ago, I think I've told you this story. A guy apparently had been listening to some sermons on sermon audio. He found my email address and he began to write me seeking counsel about this or that. And ultimately, it led, he wanted counsel about a relationship. It was his fiance or his wife, I'm not sure which. Naively, I gave him the best counsel I could give. A few weeks later, I got a phone call from Canada. It was from the parents of the young woman this guy was courting. And she was saying, why did you tell our daughter to do this and to do that? I have a bad memory, but I don't think I did that. Well, we have it here. It's in an email from you. That guy had opened up an email account in my name and was giving counsel in my name. I was not happy. And he wasn't happy when I got through. But one of the things I told him, I'm done with you. I can never trust you. Don't contact me again, ever. This week, I get a direct message through Twitter. That guy, I am desperate. What do you think I did with that? I didn't respond to that. I avoided him. Now, for those of you who think I'm so utterly mean and calloused, I did post some generic counsel on Twitter for people who are desperate. So if he reads that, he'll get the counsel, but I ain't speaking to him. This sounds harsh. Why would people do things like this? Well, Paul explains it. Nobody but an apostle should say what he says about these people. He says in verse 18, those who do such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Whatever they say, they are not about the honor of Christ or the health of his church or the health of your soul. That's not what drives them. What drives them is their own self-interest Remember what Paul told the Ephesians. They will try to draw the disciples away after themselves. These kind of people are into creating a following for themselves. Don't be deceived. Two brief observations, and I'm finished. Number one, beloved, there's so much more to the church than what you may think. And coming to a church like this, what do you see? Do you see any really spectacular people? Well, lest I offend someone, yeah, there are a few spectacular people here. But most of us are pretty ordinary. You get to know us, hey, we're pretty ordinary people. And you can feel it's a safe, these are welcoming people. I can get in among them and kind of do my own thing and create my own little clique. Be careful. The church is not the ordinary thing that you may think it is. It's the very house of God. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the bride and body of Christ. It's the holy city. It's the new creation. It's God's jewel. You would be wise not to suppose that you can do whatever you want to do, say whatever you want to say, circulate your own ideas, build a following for yourself in Christ's church. Probably the weakest of all New Testament churches was the church in Corinth. And this is what Paul said about that church. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And then he said this, and this is chilling. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are. My last observation, beloved, the great interest of every person in this room must be to know Jesus Christ, to know him as he truly is, to follow him according to the explicit directives of his word, and all of that, knowing him, following him accurately, requires that we live in the Bible. If you don't live in the Bible, you're a sitting duck for someone. May not be someone here, maybe someone on the internet, someone writing a blog, someone you like. You're a sitting duck if you're not hiding the Word of God in your heart. Let's pray. Dear Father, Father, you scare us sometimes by the things that you have caused to be written in your book. They cause us to tremble for ourselves, for other people. We ask you to keep your church, to keep us from falling, stumbling. Keep us from being divided through wrong ideas, wrong doctrine, wrong principles. Keep us, O Lord Jesus, to your church, your bride. Keep us. Help us to love the Bible more than we ever have. Help us to eat it like the most tasty food, and to digest it so that the Bible becomes a part of us, a part of the very fabric of our souls. Make that to be so of us, every one of us. And if there are those among us who would poison the waters of our minds by wrong thinking, Father, we pray for them. We pray that you will rescue them from the danger they're in and turn them and save us so that we all get to heaven together at the end, and we can sing the song of Zion, and we can praise the Lamb who has made it so. In his name, amen.